Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. It's been a while, but it's good to be back. All right. There was a nasty piece of work back in the old days. In the year 303, there was an emperor by the name of Diocletian. He was nasty. He hated Christians, and he wanted to do his best to wipe the Christians out. So one of the things he thought of doing in order to destroy them was he put out a decree throughout the whole Roman Empire that the Christians could live, but they had to give up their holy writings. Now, Christianity was already pretty huge by 303, but some of the judges, you know, they capitulated to it, and some of the Christians did too, and they would give up, you know, pieces of Scripture. They'd give up a few parchments or something like that. Maybe they'd hold something back. And so it did have some effect, except there was one guy that wouldn't give up one scrap of paper of his scriptures. It was Felix. Now, Felix, he was a bishop in a village of Carthage. He was a mayor of a town, ordered Felix to hand over his scriptures. But he refused to do so. He refused to surrender the word of God at the insistence of mere men. He would not do so. He realized the value of the scriptures he held. Well, the Roman authorities finally shipped Felix to Italy, where he paid for his stubbornness with his life, and they execute him. And in the record, it says he died with pious obstinacy. He laid down his life rather than surrender the Gospels. What Felix understood was that his devotion to God's Word determined his destiny. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to be starting at verse 19. Starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Here we have the two main characters of this story, and the two people, they are complete opposites in wealth and status. You look at the rich man, his life was filled with extravagance. He was filled with luxury. The fact that he's wearing purple indicates that, because purple is a very hard color to come by. You got to go through quite a process in order to make the color purple. And then so to get the garment to get the color purple, well, that was a very expensive thing to buy. So him being adorned with his attire, it's a picture of a person that, well, he wants to show off. He's out there in his purple gigs and he's saying, hey, look at me. Look at me. Ain't I rich? Look at me. Don't you wish you were me? That was this guy. So the term filthy rich, it actually best describes this person. Now, I want you to keep in mind that his wealth is merely a description and does not be used to judge him as either good or evil. It's not to be used to judge him as either good or evil. You see, Abraham's also in the story, and God blessed him abundantly, and man, he was loaded. The wealthy man lives in luxury. Now, some translations have that luxury is translated as feasted sumptuously. So it indicates that this man had the best of life in regards to social status, possessions, and provisions. Now, in contrast, we have Lazarus. Now, one commentator calls this contrast, because it's so different from the rich man, he calls this contrast violent. And I think that's a perfect word here. It is a violent contrast, because the two are so extremely different. See, Lazarus, we see the sin of the rich man. Notice the two descriptions. There's two descriptions in Lazarus in these first couple verses I read. He said he was a beggar and he was covered with sores. Now what Jesus is doing here, Jesus is drawing a picture of a man that is in the worst possible situation in this life. Verse 21 shows us that not only was Lazarus suffering, but also the rich man witnessed indifference in regards to ignoring the beggar at his gate. This rich man would have seen Lazarus all the time and just ignored him and wouldn't go near him. And there's indication that the dogs were, by the way, these dogs, they're not domestic dogs. They're wild dogs, and they're licking his sores. It's a disgusting picture here. And the fact that he had sores and dogs were licking, that meant he was unclean, which meant that he would not be allowed to go and worship God in the temple. He was completely and absolutely ostracized. Now, if you want to consider the Jewish perspective regarding these two individuals, there's very little in the Old Testament. There's very little in the Old Testament that talks about the afterlife. You have a couple mentions. You have the grave, and you have things like gathered unto my fathers, that kind of thing. But you don't have a description or a promise of a hereafter or a doctrine that you see in the New Testament. What you do have is a promise for earthly blessing for right living. And we see this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is huge with it. The Old Testament will show this person is wealthy, well off, and happy because God is with him. We see this in like Deuteronomy, for instance, Deuteronomy 11:3. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain and new wine and oil. I will provide grass in your fields and for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. So what we see here in this little picture is that God's favor is shown by those who obey him. And this is the standard of the Old Testament. So when the Jews are looking at the rich man of Lazarus, they look at the rich man and think, wow, God loves that man. He must be very obedient. They look at Lazarus, and what would they think about Lazarus? Go ahead, give it to me. It's all right. What's that? Cursed. Yeah, he's cursed. What a sinner. Yuck, I'm not coming near him. All right. So, but we know the opposite of this passage is true. See, our earthly possessions, our health and our social status, it's not a measure of God's acceptance or favor toward us. It's not. Belief that earthly pleasures and materials are a sign of God's acceptance, it's dangerous and destructive to the individual and can have eternal and unchanging consequences. The belief that material blessings, whether it's money or marriage or success in business or leisure time or health or reveal God's acceptance, may inadvertently lull us into a false sense of security. We think that God is on our side because we're doing so well. That's a dangerous assumption. That would be the assumption the rich man would have made. It's a very dangerous assumption. As a result, pride and arrogance would naturally set in. In India, the primary religion in India is Hinduism, and they have a concept of karma. I'm not going to go too far into karma, but basically is the philosophy is you get what you deserve, right? Which is why back in the day, the only hospitals that were in India were started by Christians, because anybody who's sick is just getting what they deserve. Okay, it's still with us to this day in India. There are millions of old women wandering the streets as beggars. Now, these old women, they have family. They have children that could take care of them. They do. Their husbands have passed away, so they're widows. But their children won't take them in. And they won't take them in because they believe they're cursed. Because you're getting what you deserve. So they're sending out their grandmas and their mothers and their sisters and saying, no, no, we can't take you in. Because obviously God's cursed you because of the way you're living. Okay, in the same way, our suffering and lack of provision, it's not a sign of God's displeasure and rejection of us. See, when times of trial and turmoil come upon us, and you know what? They're going to come. Do they come? Oh, boy, do they come. There's one going to happen tomorrow. You know it's going to happen tomorrow. There's some of you are in it right now, and they will come. And you know, there's a terrible temptation to believe that God is angry and displeased with us. It's huge. Satan wants us to believe that God's against us in those times. Look at your situation after all. Well, you look at John 16:33. In this world you have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, see, to believe that God is against us is dangerous because it leads to isolation. The desire to shake your fist at heaven, you know, and tell God to get lost. It gives you a sense of vindication. I know because I've done it. It gives you a sense of, how dare you? But it can give you this sense of, I put God in his place and I'm not trusting him anymore. But right after that sense of vindication, you're alone. You're isolated when you need him the most. And one of the hardest beliefs that we have to uphold in this life is the belief that God is good in spite of our feelings and our circumstances. But it is crucial to fight for and pray for this in order to make it through the disasters that will come in this life. We see this, and I'm humbled by it. Also, we'll go back to India again. There's a province in India called Orissa. And in Orissa, the Christians are being persecuted huge. Back in 2003, I forgot their name. Back in 2003, there was a man and his two boys, and they were burnt alive in their station wagon. Do you remember that? There were missionaries. I don't remember the names. But they were burnt. Gordon, you know what, I'll be here up for a half hour trying to remember, so I won't do that. But they were burned alive in their station wagon, all right? And we thought maybe, and the Christians were hoping, well, maybe because of this terrible thing that's happened, the extremist Hindus will back off. They didn't. They continue to burn down Christians' homes. They continue to assault them. They continue to kill them. They continue to persecute them. And the government puts a blind eye to it. But these Christians are flourishing in their faith. They're not shaking their fist at God and saying, why are you doing this? They're lifting their hands and they're praising God for his goodness, for their salvation, and for the things that are to come. Let's go to verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. See, at verse 22, we see a contrast, the violent reversal taking place. See, both men have died, all right? And now we can anticipate what their funerals are like. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we can anticipate it. We can anticipate the funeral of a rich man with a lot of pomp and circumstance and paid mourners like they had back in the day. You know, it was probably huge. And we can also anticipate Lazarus's funeral. What do you think Lazarus's funeral looked like? What do you think? What's that? What do you think?
Nobody knew.
Do you think anybody even wanted to touch the body? It was unclean, right? You touch that, you can't go to church. Right? Nobody knew, nobody cared, and there'd be a fair number of people that would be relieved. Thank goodness he's off the property. All right. The rich man was simply buried, but the poor man, we see this in Scripture, it just says that he was simply buried, but the poor man was ushered into heaven with heaven's angels. The rich man's fate in hell, well, it's the antithesis of what Lazarus experiencing in heaven at Abraham's side. See, Lazarus being taken to Abraham's side, it indicates the affection that God had for Lazarus as a result of his obedience and faithfulness on earth. The rich man in torment calls out to Abraham to send Lazarus to his aid. Man, isn't that rich? He hasn't gotten it yet. The man's in hell, all right? He had his life as a rich man, and he's still looking at Lazarus as somebody who would serve him. He hasn't gotten it yet. Abraham, get that Lazarus fellow, would you? Hasn't gotten it. The arrogance has not abated yet. He has yet to understand that any and all privilege and status he had on earth was removed upon his death. See, we see from this passage that hell, it's a very real and conscious torment. It's not a place of waiting. One does not engage in a type of soul sleep and then wakes up at the end of it all. Hell is a very real place with very real people. And look at Abraham's reply to the rich man's request. Look at the first word. The first word is son. The first word is son. Not you rotten sinner, burn in hell. The first word is son. It is a term that indicates that the rich man is indeed not only part of the Jewish nation, which is indicated by him calling Abraham father, but the word itself, it's an indication of affection. Now, this would seem very odd considering the rich man's predicament. But what it shows is that God's affection for mankind will not prevent him from carrying out judgment on us. See, asking someone why they think they... Have you ever had this before? You ask someone why they think they're going to go to heaven. Well, let me ask you. If you ask people, well, I'm going to risk getting a myriad of answers here, but I'm going to take a chance. If you ask the average person, why do you think God's going to let you into heaven? What do you think they say? Any ideas? Because what? They're a good person. We hear that. Basically, haven't done anything wrong, right? Anything else? I go to church. Good. He loves me. That's the one I'm going for, but those are good answers too. He loves me. I'm going to heaven because God loves me. Guess what? The rich man's in hell and God loved him. God can send people he loves to hell because they don't love him, and their lives reveal that. Here's a perfect example of how God's loving affection for mankind does not take away from his justice. It's because he loves us that he provided his son Jesus Christ so that the requirements for justice would be satisfied by believing in Jesus. God's affection for us will not and never has and never will spare us or anyone else from the hell we justly deserve. At the same time, note that Abraham's words, they're not scathing and angry. They reveal that even though we have a God that delights in justice, he does not delight in the suffering of anyone, even the wicked. Now, Abraham's comments, it points out the reversal of fortune for the rich man and Lazarus. The lesson is that the rich man's extravagance in wealth and lack of compassion on earth resulted in spiritual poverty and an absence of mercy. The rich man became consumed with his own joy, his own leisure, his own purple garments, and how other people looked at him. His callousness made his earthly riches all that he had received from life. But the worst sin that the rich man committed was not ignoring Lazarus. The worst sin that the rich man committed was not taking delight in his wealth or his riches. That was not the worst sin. That was not the sin that got him condemned. His greatest offense that led to his offensive life was the determination to live his life for himself and for his pleasures and not God's. That was his greatest offense to God. His marginalizing of Lazarus, it points to a man that is desirous of his own pleasures and satisfactions more than God. It points to a symptom of a heart that is cruel and callous. It points to a heart so steeped and determined to live for his own delights that ignoring the sufferings of another person, well, it actually seems right to him. It seems like something he can do, and it's okay. Time and again, he would have passed Lazarus, and he would have been okay with that. Time and again, he would have passed this man begging for food, looking wretched and sore, crying out. We can imagine the state of Lazarus day in, day out. Time and again, it would have been white noise to the rich man. He would have been just okay ignoring it. That was not his biggest offense. The biggest offense he had was living his life for himself. That's how he could ignore Lazarus every day and be just fine with it. The moral of the story is not to help those in need, which we should. It is not to not marginalize others in favor of one's pleasures, which is also good. The lesson is that a lack of caring for the things that God cares about, like furthering the kingdom and not caring for those in need and not sharing the truth of Jesus Christ, it reveals a heart that has little or no affection for God. And a person that has such a heart is more than likely not going to heaven. Abraham's second statement in regards to the impossibility of carrying out the rich man's request, it deals with the chasm. It's likely that this chasm is symbolic of the permanence of where people reside in eternity. There's a man named Danker. He says, "There is no bridge over the chasm. The image suggests that how we respond in this life is decisive for where we reside in the next, a key point that some find hard to accept." Some find very hard to accept. There is no hope after death when one is in hell. There is no hope. The hope is here. There is no hope after death. There is no the mixing of the righteous and the unrighteous in the next life. There is no hope for anyone in hell after death. I like C.S. Lewis. I really do. He has a few beliefs that aren't quite on the ball. But he wrote this book called The Great Divorce. Has anybody heard of The Great Divorce? I like it. It's only like 125 pages. I'm not a big reader, so I look at, ooh, that's thin. I can read that. So it's 125 pages, and it's not about marriage, which we think. It's actually about people from hell going to visit heaven and having a second chance in heaven to be saved. It's a neat story, but it's utter balderdash. It's not true at all. There are no second chances. Anybody a big fan? No, don't mention, because I'm going to knock you. Rob Bell has just recently wrote a book. Does anybody know Rob Bell? I'll just say it, throw that out there. Has anybody heard of Rob Bell? Okay. Now, Rob has a good history with a lot of good preaching, I'm told. But he wrote a stupid book. I mean, it's dumb. This man actually espouses that there is hope while in hell. Has he read this parable at all? Is he familiar with it? I'm sure he is. He ignores it and says, no, there is a second. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no hope after death. There's only Jesus Christ in this life, and what we do with this life and our belief in this life determines our eternity. Am I going long? No, I'm good. I ask that because I can feel myself getting pumped up, and then it's all of a sudden time has no meaning, and I can talk forever, take advantage. I was where you are for so many years, so I don't want to take advantage of your generosity in giving me time to speak. All right. There is no second chance, no purgatory, no chance of having a successful defense when judgment takes place. Rejecting relationship with God through Jesus Christ means there's only condemnation forever. Now, some of us will have a false sense of security, and some of us here probably aren't going to go to heaven. Find that a little shocking at all? I think that's fair, don't you? There's a lot of good people that go to church, and they're good church people. They know all the right words to say and stuff, but you know what? You're faking it. Because on Monday morning, you're somebody else. Or at home, you're somebody else. I'm actually not qualified to even really speak on this passage when I consider there was a famous guy by the name of D.L. Moody. Whenever D.L. Moody spoke on hell, he actually wept. I'm thinking that's the kind of a pastor you need to actually speak. Somebody who can actually weep because he could understand eternal condemnation, I think, better than anybody that I know of. We are very excited at times to encourage salvation. I'm more of a Calvinist than anything else. I like Calvin. I think he's smart. I like Calvinist theology. I won't go into it too much. But I like to assure people of their salvation. I like to assure people that they are saved, that the price for their redemption was paid on the cross, and they're going to be fine. I like to do that because so often what I see time and time again are people are feeling guilty and guilty and guilty, and they're marking their salvation based on their deeds, or they're saying they're not saved because of their sins, or they're so weighed down because their eyes are so fixed on themselves that they're not looking at Christ. So I do believe in assuring of salvation, but it is very possible that in our excitement to assure people of their salvation, maybe our children, maybe our friends, maybe somebody that we're evangelizing, it's very possible that in giving insurance to people, that we're marginalizing what they truly need to believe and uphold. And we're giving them false assurance. We're giving them false assurance. We're giving them false assurance because they believe that they're a Christian because they came from a Christian home. Or heaven forbid, because they're going to church. They believe that they're going to heaven because they said the prayer. And that's not necessarily true. You see, one of the best things about this passage is its description of what hell will be like. It's just awesome. And I think in all of Scripture, I don't see a better description here. First of all, it's going to be uncomfortable. There's going to be no rest. There's going to be no rest. We see this from the rich man being thirsty. Okay. Secondly, you're going to be absolutely self-aware. Person's going to be absolutely self-aware. They're going to be aware of who they are. They're going to be aware of their situation. They're going to be aware of their circumstance. And what's more, they're going to be aware of their sin. They're going to be aware of what got them there. And they will be regretful. I think the two words that will be heard most in hell will be, if only. I think those are probably the two most popular words we'll hear, people will hear in hell. And I think they'll be very much alone, although I say that just as a guess. Despite the number of people that will be with us or with those in hell, it will never, ever change, no matter how much regret they have and no matter how much desire they beg for relief. Remember that last line in Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days. Let's do it louder. I think it'd be, we've no less days God's praise than when we first begun. Okay, now I'm going to muck up that last line. Think about it in hell. When we've been there 10,000 years, regretful and glum, we've no less days to mourn and wail than when we first begun. I hope I haven't ruined that hymn for you. All right. And it will be exactly what we deserve, exactly what every one of us deserves, except for those that have claimed Jesus as their Lord and Savior and are demonstrating that commitment by following his teachings. Let's look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." See, the rich man makes a final appeal, again calling on Lazarus to serve him. The rich man's demands are ironic, begging to be served by a man that begged for service from him in his previous life. Now, perhaps he desires Lazarus to be sent because maybe his family knew him. Maybe the rich man had family gatherings, and so they would have recognized Lazarus. Hey, that's the guy who died. It seems to be because he desires his brothers to be warned, and it indicates that the rich man has accepted his fate as eternal. He's not asking for help for himself. He realizes his state. He's asking for help for his loved ones. Thus, his regret has been awakened in his mind, and in effect, he is saying to Abraham, "Don't let them make the same mistake I made. Warn them that the way I lived ends in disaster." Abraham's reply is direct and to the point. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scriptures, and that is enough. Scripture reveals the truth of how to act in a matter that pleases God and how to be in a relationship with him, and that's enough. All anyone need to do is put their faith in the scriptures, and they will secure for themselves eternal reward, eternal relief, and that's enough. The rich man disagrees. He disagrees because he sees scriptures as being inadequate and impotent in proving God's power and truth. He sees it as being inadequate of Scripture, not because he's unfamiliar with it, but because he was likely familiar with it as a Jew, and it did nothing to spare him from the condemnation he's in. You see, being a Jew, he would have grown up with the Torah. He would have had to memorize that thing by the age of 12, if you know, history is accurate. And maybe, I don't know if this guy memorized it much, but he was very familiar with it. regardless of his familiarity with it, he's still in hell. It didn't make a difference. So this is why he's arguing. This directly parallels the Pharisees that Jesus often alludes to. See, they knew the scriptures thoroughly, but it did nothing to help them see that Jesus was Messiah because their hearts were hard. See, the rich man presses for a sign just like the Pharisees did, and Abraham disagrees again with the rich man's belief that empirical evidence will prove and authenticate God's existence. It doesn't. It doesn't. Lazarus was raised from the dead and did not compel the Pharisees to repent. I got to stop right there. We have two Lazaruses in the Bible. They're not the same people. This Lazarus that's in heaven is not the same Lazarus that was raised from the dead in John. I believe it's John chapter 11. Two different people. But when the Lazarus in the book of John was raised from the dead, which you think would be fantastic proof, wow, look at this miracle. Does anybody remember what the Pharisees wanted to do after Lazarus was raised? Were they raising their hands saying, praise God, you are Messiah? What did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. Seriously? They wanted him dead. See, what Abraham is stating is that a rejection of God's word is a rejection of God. That no miracle, no matter how great, cannot, will not, and never has made a person believe. See, one has a predisposed desire to believe in God or not. And no external proof will change that desire. The idea that divine proof or a miracle will change your heart or anyone's heart to accept Christ is a myth. Now, I had a grade 8 teacher. Man, he was a piece of work, I tell you. Maybe you had one like this, too. Did you ever, I'll ask. Did you ever have one of those teachers where they would use their teaching position as their platform to not only espouse their worldview, which is, I think, is okay, because I don't think you can necessarily hide your worldview all the time, right? But he didn't just tell you his worldview, because he was like an agnostic slash atheist. But he would put down all the other 13-year-old kids' worldviews. My, how courageous he was. Did anybody have those people in school that would look for the Christian and ask you the question and then embarrass you with his logic and his years of, oh my goodness. So this is, and one day I remember he said, now listen people, he said, if that roof were to break open right now and God were to look down at me and say, believe, we'd all be on our knees. That's not true. He might be on his knees, but that wouldn't make him believe. You see, belief happens from the inside out. It doesn't happen from the outside in. It doesn't happen out here. Belief happens in here. Belief starts with a choice, a decision. Lastly, the story, it's a foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. It reveals the uselessness of the miracle of the resurrection to those that have denied belief in the scriptures. It's a prophecy about how the resurrection of Christ will be rejected by most, not because it can't be proven. It can be proven. We can even prove it to this day. People don't reject it because of lack of proof. They reject it because they've already rejected the Word of God. They want what they want because they want it. After all, they deserve it in their minds. It's their life. Well, where is the Word of God in our life? Is it something that we study regularly? And when we study, are we more intrigued with the theological ramifications of a particular word or passage, like a Pharisee? Which is okay, I'm not one knocking that. I like good theology now and again. Or are we drawn to the picture of Scripture, seeing it reveal God's beauty and convicting us to love Him by obeying His word more closely? Have we treated the Bible like a job description? You know what I mean? Something that's important to remember in the past. Remember when you first get your job? Oh, you look at that job description. And then after about a year, you can't even remember what your job description said because, you know, doesn't seem important because people aren't really looking at you that much. And that happens a lot of times in conversion. We teach Scripture. Oh, we got to be in the Scripture. And then we read it and then we put it down. We know all that stuff anymore. We put it aside. Do we treat it like a job description or maybe a textbook? Have we put the Bible down because we can't possibly see it as being useful or pragmatic in helping us through life's difficulties? What good do words on a page do when you're suffering? Is that our mindset? Or perhaps we've trusted in God to get us through a problem and it didn't work. And going to God's word seems like a useless act. We see the rich man would have had a superficial understanding of Scripture. He may have understood it quite well. But his understanding didn't lead him to know or to love God. And as a result, he's in hell even now. See, when we disregard or marginalize or keep the word of God as intellectual rather than a means to speak with and communicate with and understand God, our relationship will become superficial. Now, I'm not telling you if you don't study the Bible, you're going to hell. I'm telling you, if you're not regularly into the word as a devotional, when those times of suffering, which we've all agreed will happen, it's going to be compounded by the fact that you're going to feel alone, you're not going to remember God, you're not going to know how to reach Him, you're not going to believe in Him, because the Word of God has been put over here. Our walk will become boring and Bible study tedious, and though we may not go to hell, we're going to end up living a life of spiritual poverty. Now, I found this in a sermon, and it's really cool. I'm really liking this guy named Tim Keller. Has any heard of him? He did this series called Prodigal God. He's got some nifty books out, and I highly recommend it. He's got a church in Manhattan. 80% of his congregation is single, so it's really quite an interesting demographic. But he found this in regards to Martin Luther and how he studied the Bible. I want you to realize that there's a difference between Bible study and Bible devotional. Both are important, but one should not be lost for the other. And I want to give you a description of what a Bible devotional looks like, at least how Martin Luther did it. It's really cool. The first thing he did was he read the Scripture slow and gentle with repetition if necessary. Secondly, he read passages that he was familiar with. He would not go to a book or a passage that really would blow his mind and challenge him and did not know the regular words when he's doing a devotional. Yes, he studied it, but he would not go to a complicated passage. He would actually go to a passage he'd read before. Thirdly, he'd meditate. He'd meditate. Now, meditation sounds like something freaky. It sounds like something that's a little complicated. It's actually not that complicated. Meditation is taking the mind into the heart. Meditation, Christian meditation, is asking God questions concerning the passage that you are reading and letting Him answer you. And you not figuring out or taking responsibility to answer it yourself. And these are the four questions that Martin would ask. He would ask one, he would ask, what does this passage reveal about God? And he would wait for God to tell him. Second thing he'd ask is, what does this passage convict me of? Is there something that I should be doing different? Does this passage convict me of some sin that I'm doing? Thirdly, he would ask, how is grace revealed in this section? And lastly, how is Jesus the ultimate revelation of this passage? Now, Martin would do his devotion super slow. I don't recommend that. But like he would look at the Lord's Prayer and he would go word by word. So he would say, our. What does our reveal about God? And he would ask all four questions. So his devotionals would take a long time. Now, if you're hip to that, go for it. I think it can be very rewarding. And you will know when God is speaking to you by one thing. You'll know if the answer is from yourself because it will be intellectual and won't touch your heart. You'll know if the answer is possibly from the enemy. I don't like to go there, but it can happen because it's contradicting Scripture. But you know if it's from God, if you're reading it, and suddenly this passage that you've read 10 times before, something in that verse, a word in that verse, jumps out at you. That's the Holy Spirit speaking and saying, I want you to look at this. I want you to look at this passage. This is what I'm trying to say to you. Luther said the essence of contemplation is gazing at God. Eternal relief is something wonderful that all Christians will experience in the next life. It is a relief that is revealed to us through the Word of God and promised through faith. We are in error to think that relief must wait until the next life, when we can actually have relief now. Not complete relief in eternity, but we can have it now. And that relief can be experienced in quiet, meaningful contemplation of God's Word, in quiet study and regular devotional. Our devotion to God's Word determines our destiny, but not just relief in the next life, but relief in this one as well. Now, I've gone over. I'm looking at the clock. I'm thinking, we're 20 after. I'm sorry. But I want to end with one quote regarding Scripture, and I swear to you I'm done. An unknown writer said, "The Bible is the mind of God. The state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you and thank you for not only giving us your word, but for letting us have it so freely. We do not have to struggle to find a page, as some do. We do not have to struggle. We have several versions in our computers and on our bookshelves. We have ultimate opportunity to study, to bask, to immerse ourselves in your truth. And yet, Father, our heart is fickle. And its desires are easily bought by other things, whether it's television or money or something else. Father, we pray. We sang a beautiful song that Keith wrote based on a psalm in regards to, "Restore unto me the joy of our salvation." Lord, many of us, perhaps all of us, have been in your word. I think some of us, more than likely, have dropped it by the wayside, not realizing its power, not realizing that it's a method of you communicating to us. Father, please restore that desire in us. Please restore that desire so that we can hear you again, so that we can reflect your love and beauty to a world that's dying in its darkness and sin. Please restore that joy again. Grant us that desire again for you as we confess to you our apathy, our fear, and our indifference. In Jesus' name, amen.